Christian. For those of you who are in the know there, that's good. And those of you who don't, why don't you read Ezra 10? Love to hear your perspective on it after. So if you're looking for Nehemiah, it's right after Ezra. So this morning, we're just going to jump right into the book. And looking forward to our time in here, there's some real special applications for those of us who just like meet us right where we need to be met today. And so I'm really praying that as we go through the book, that A, that you'd listen. That would be great. Enjoy that. Put a lot of work into it. So just ask that you'd be open to what the Holy Spirit has to say to you, particularly this morning, when it comes to us starting through the book of Nehemiah. You know, whenever going through narratives such as this, a common question that I'd like to ask myself when I'm studying it, and I'll just pass it on to you, which I've mentioned before, is where do I see myself in this story? How can I relate to this story in any kind of way so that I would not leave this place unchanged? Because I think if that happens, that's sad. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it has the ability to meet us where we're at. And so as we go through this narrative this morning, I pray that we would be moved in some way. Do you have a holy dissatisfaction this morning? Or are you just comfortable with where you're at? It's another question I'd like to ask. You know, as we come into the sanctuary, is our minds even focused on the Lord? These are just some questions maybe to help bring us down into a common place where we can be receptive to His Word. So this morning, the message, I titled it, The Power of a Godly Burden. The Power of a Godly Burden. We're going to be looking at the entirety of Nehemiah chapter 1. And just briefly, we're going to look at, I'm just going to try to bring you up to speed, just some common things as we go through, just four quick points. Who wrote the book? Well, Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah is the best conclusion that we can come up with. A lot of it was written in first person. And we learn a lot about him specifically, but we believe that Nehemiah wrote the book of Nehemiah. Where are we specifically? Well, we start the story of Nehemiah in the city of Susa, where he is the cupbearer to the king at the time. Then he moves and leads the third wave of exiles out of Persia back to Jerusalem. So we start in Susa with Nehemiah, but then we're going to end up most of the book in Jerusalem itself, and he leads the third wave. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were likely one book at first, and then it was broken up into two pieces. So it only makes sense for us to continue this story and kind of tie a bow on finishing up Nehemiah by tackling both together at the same time. All right, so the first you have with Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're put together, you have three waves of exiles being led out of Persia back to Jerusalem for the covenant reasons of God to reestablish the temple, to reestablish proper form of worship. And so all of these things are being happening as we've been going through. So the first wave is Zerubbabel, leads the first wave where he actually rebuilds the physical temple. Then the second wave, Ezra chapter 7, is being led by Ezra to reestablish proper worship within the temple. Now in between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, you have about a 60-year gap. But a 60-year gap that happens there. And this is where the story of Esther takes place. In between 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. That's where Esther happens. Even though Esther comes after Nehemiah, The story takes place in chronological order right in between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. Then Ezra 7 happens where you have Ezra coming back now, and he's establishing the proper worship in the temple now that it's built. Now, there was an attempt to build the walls to protect the city of Jerusalem at the time, but they got discouraged, and then the Persian king says, you know what, you better stop that. And we went through that when we were going through the book of Ezra, so there's no point rehashing that. But it was stopped, and the people got diverted and maybe even a little discouraged, and they were doing other things. Then Ezra came back and reestablished the proper worship, and then Ezra chapter 9 is probably one of the most amazing prayers of repentance in the Bible, where he is just broken for his people, and he includes himself in this prayer of repentance. And then that cuts to the heart of not only Ezra, but the people in Ezra chapter 10, where they're coming and they're making some really difficult decisions that Pastor Dennis kind of navigated through that last week. Tough, tough decisions. And when it comes to personal repentance, generally that includes tough decisions. Repentance is hardly ever easy. Then now we get into the book of Nehemiah, which is the third wave of exiles coming into Jerusalem, being led by Nehemiah, the cupbearer. All right, so why is Nehemiah so important? Why are we even looking at this? What are some things that we can pull out of the text that makes things practical to put in our toolbox as we walk out? First of all, what I think is so, so important is that Nehemiah, he wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He actually was a tradesman. Did you know that? He wasn't a prophet or a priest. He was a tradesman. He was, in fact, what is known to be a cupbearer, which we'll tackle maybe some of those specifics in a little bit. But why is that so important? Because Nehemiah right now is relatable to everyone who is sitting here this morning. You know, we can kind of maybe write ourselves off relating to Ezra and Zerubbabel and those guys because they had special titles. But Nehemiah is perfectly relatable to every one of us in this room. He was a simple tradesman, and he was called the cupbearer to the king, which means a couple of things for us as we gain some information from that, and I'll open this up a little bit more later. But if there's anything that we could pull away from the fact that Nehemiah was a cupbearer, he was a man of extreme integrity. There's really no other way to summarize the trust that is put around the person who is the cupbearer. All right, so that's one thing that we can kind of, why is Nehemiah so important? He's completely relatable to every one of us in this room. We can learn some things about that because he was just a tradesperson. He wasn't a prophet and he wasn't a priest. He was just a cupbearer, a regular run-of-the-mill person. And he was a man of extreme integrity. What could be a possible application going through this brief introduction? I think that's a great question. One is the power or the potential of the possible impact any one of us can make for the kingdom in this room. The potential that any one of us can make a dramatic impact for Christ so that he can get the glory is right here in this room this morning, including, I want everybody to put up their hand who's under the age of 20. Hi, let's maybe just wave to me so I know who you are. The potential, you can stop waving now, it's okay. The potential here is this application, guys. Whoever put that up their hand, look at me. Look at me. Whoever put up your hand, I'm right here. The potential is for you as well. You have an equal amount of opportunity to make an impact for the kingdom as much as anybody. And should I make them put up their hand? Who's over 20? Put up your hand. But you guys take a look. Look at these old timers. Over 20. They have the same and equal amount of opportunity to make a difference for the kingdom as you guys do. And I want you guys to know that. Anyone under 20, you guys are valued. You're important. You have a place in this fellowship. I don't believe you're the future of the church. I believe you are the church now. To say you're the future would kind of write you off a little bit and say, well, their time will come. No, your place is here and now. Yours too. What is your role in the church right now? You have the potential, like Nehemiah, to make an incredible impact. And I'm talking to everybody here, okay? And I want you guys to please, as we go through this story of Nehemiah, to see these incredible applications that we could make in our lives. And I want you to really think about this. Okay? All right, let's move on. That's just a brief kind of introduction. I could take a whole morning on this. But there's a verse as we tie up the introduction of the book of Nehemiah to look at this. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, I don't normally do this, but let's read that together. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything, including going to school, including going to your job that you do every day, including the sports or activities that are extracurricular that you do. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because you have an impact. You can have the potential impact is exactly the same that you have here this morning that Nehemiah did standing next to the king, being the cupbearer, a run-of-the-mill activity and job that he had. He had an incredible impact that which may seem insignificant at the time. Is glorious. These are the possible applications that we can bring into this story that I think is so huge. And all of you who put up your hand, first of all, it's good. That means you're alive. That's great. Secondly, is really think about this. Now, one of the verses that we're going to find right at the beginning of Nehemiah, and you can turn there real quick just to look at it. We're going to go through this verse by verse, but Nehemiah was given an update in verses 1 through 3, but look at verse 4 real quick. As soon as I heard these words, we're going to get to those words in a minute, but I just want to pull this out. I sat down and what? Wept and mourned. For days I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, here you have an emotional response to the news that he was given. Now, I'm an emotional person. I get what it means to be cut to the heart about certain news that we would get. People cry for all kinds of reasons, some that we may seem as insignificant, and why are you even crying about that? I get that. And then some people, we all react to things emotionally in different ways. But, for me, I often watch movies with my kids, and I see them crying a lot over things that I don't really relate to. But you know, it's fine, and I get it, and I think that's good. And I see when we're in the living room, everybody's kind of shifting their eyes, looking to see who's crying during a particular movie, because you know some things are emotional, and some things whatever. And that might be a fun little thing when we talk about crying, but there are other things where we're cut to the heart that are more severe, And I don't know if I really need to list them, but the loss of a loved one would be a good, healthy one. I think that's great, or if you go to the flip side, the birth of a new loved one. I don't know what happened when I held my firstborn. I was just a bumbling mess. But it was so joyous and so wonderful. I couldn't help but just respond that way. It was the miracle of birth is just mind blowing. It's such a gift, And then I look at weddings. I put, for whatever reason, it's supposed to be really super cool, fun, but lots of people cry at weddings, and I think that's okay. What else did I put here? Oh, then there are certain tragedies that takes place that we just respond like just unbelievable. And we've seen some incredible tragedies, and just even in the news this past few months, that have been mind-blowing. That I sit there, and when I heard and watched this, I was just like, I could just feel the emotion responding to this. Well, now that we've listed all these things, think of Nehemiah. When he hears the news of something that he cares so greatly about, that is negative and is pulling on his heartstrings, that he responds in emotion. And I think that there are some lessons that we can learn from these things. Because it was through this that God used Nehemiah, because he was cut to the heart and was given a godly burden. And it was very, very clear by his response to the news that he had received. Now, how can we be used by God? This is the question. God uses people with godly burdens. And I think that this is amazing. And there's some life-changing, transformational lessons that come through the text that I hope that we are open to receive this morning, that I really, really am praying so for all of us, including myself, as I look at this text. Let's look at 1:1-2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa, the citadel. So the citadel would be where the king would reside, and Susa is the city in which, where this citadel was. And Hanani, one of my brothers, we're not sure if this is like an actual blood-related brother, like of the same parents, or if it was brother or in kinship as far as the same, that he was a Jew, okay? We're not sure. Could have been both. Could have been one or the other. And some others who just came back from Jerusalem, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So here you've got Nehemiah in the citadel in Susa. You have the first wave that went over. You have now the second wave went over that was with Ezra. And now you have some people that went over with Ezra coming back to Susa, where Nehemiah is in the king's court, and giving him a report. So in verse 3, and I asked, or at the end of verse 2, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, and here's that whack of hard news to hear. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Hearing this news, you have Nehemiah, who got this graphic, firsthand knowledge of what was taking place to his people. And you have this reaction where he was mourning, where he was crying. He sat down and took the time to fast and pray before God. God, will you do something about this news that I'm hearing from my brothers? And I wonder if at all during that prayer that he would even have any suspicion that God would meet that prayer request, but through him. Would you do something, Lord, but do it with somebody else? I don't know. You know, here we have the burdens of our culture that we just heard about in the prayer request. We have the burdens of our family. We have the burdens of even our dear, wonderful Bethany Baptist Church. We have the burdens of these things, and we sit there and we pray, God, do something about it. But could it be, like I had mentioned just a moment ago, that could be done and have the potential to be done through any one of us that are sitting here this morning? Or do we just assume that it won't be me? I wonder what Nehemiah's headspace was when he was praying that prayer. Because it was through Nehemiah that God would work. So, that brings us to our first point. The person God uses has a godly burden for his kingdom. This burden that he saw and he heard and he responded, and then he prayed and mourned, and then he realized through time that he was the one that was going to do something about it. What I really respect here that we don't really pull out from the text too much, but I just want to give you one of my conclusions here. What's really cool is from the time he heard the news, listen to this now, this is really important. From the time that he heard this news to the time when he went to the king about it was over 4 months. 4 months. He just didn't hear from his brother Hananiah. He says, great, thanks for that. And then turned to the king and said, king, I got an idea. He didn't do that. What did he do? He took some time and he actually physically went away, separated himself somehow in some dramatic form, and prayed and mourned and fasted. I really respect that. See, I'm an impulsive person. You may or may not know that. I'm one that would like to, okay, let's fix the problem after we hear it. Whether it's, you know, personally, relationally, in my family, Nancy and I would talk. She would tell me something when she just wants me to listen, but I'm already thinking about how to fix the problem. Don't do that, guys. All right? Just listen. Just listen. You know, and I just want to, you know, get a checklist out, have the problem at the top of the list, and then all the things I want to do to try to fix this problem, and then have the equation solved at the bottom. So that's the way that I think usually. Where is prayer in that equation for all of us here this morning? Maybe there just needs to be a space where you need to literally stop. Stop. Go and beseech the Lord in prayer for wisdom, for direction, through the scriptures. Maybe you need to find some clarity on what is wise through the word of God. You know, maybe there needs to be some special time in that waiting period to immerse yourself in the word, to allow the God to shape your heart and mind as to what could be the possible solution to the problem in which you are facing. How much time do you spend in the word, rather, or how much time do we feel anxiety? Just from personal experience, and you may or may not know this, but I have found not one good thing, not one, Angela, not one, one good thing that comes out of worrying and anxiety. I don't know. Marilyn, have you? Nothing. Usually stomach problems come out of that. That generally doesn't answer any solution. Anxiety and worry are not the things that we should be defaulting to. Rather than looking at Nehemiah's example of this godly burden, he was moved to fast and pray and take some time aside. When you look at the life lessons of Nehemiah that we are learning right in the first four verses, that can be transforming right there. Amazing. So, under this, you have the person God uses as a godly burden for his kingdom. His godly burden began with hearing about the people's great need, and he felt it. And he felt it. You know, I have experienced this even in my own life. And before I get there to that story, I want to just read 1:4-5. Let's read it together. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down, wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Here you have a man who heard the news and was just cut right to the heart. He was moved. He felt their need. And he couldn't, after hearing it and seeing it in his mind's eye, in some ways it was haunting him. He couldn't get it out of his mind. He was constantly rolling over and again in his mind about all the things that he was hearing. And he wanted to do something, but the need was so great. And so I want to talk about this for a moment. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you're saying the same thing. The spiritual needs of our ministry here at Bethany, of our great city of Red Deer, our province, our country, our world, it is so overwhelming, the mountain of need that is out there, isn't it? Like at times I just sit at my desk and I'm a reflective person. once in a while, and I just think, man, sometimes, I just wanted to see what that source, anyway, sometimes, and I guess this is an honest moment here, I think, what's the point? You know, the need is so great. What can one person actually do? And I can't imagine going into the slums in Manila, Philippines. Like, that was simply overwhelming for me. Never have I seen anything like that before. Never. And I can see why discouragement can so quickly set in. I'm reminded of the scriptures when Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, but what? The workers are few. But he still says, go and make disciples. So, first of all, I take comfort in, the need is so great. The harvest is plentiful, and I get that, and I see that. But we have our marching orders from Christ to go, regardless of the mountain of need that's out there. And so I take that command from Jesus very seriously. And I want to have tunnel vision on that mission, that godly burden that he has placed on my heart, that I am praying for, that each of one of us this morning would have that same godly burden for the lost here today. It's just so paramount, because everything changes when our lives change, yes, at repentance, when we come to know the Lord, but not only do we come to a place of faith and trust in Christ for the redemption and forgiveness of our sins, and we take on his righteousness, and that position before God changes to righteous, which I am so grateful for, but something else changes too. At the moment of conversion, something else changes that I think is neglected often when we talk about the gospel. And that is what our heart beats for becomes the same as what Jesus' heart beats for. Where we have compassion, it should be the same that Jesus has compassion over. Our heart continues to change and mold and reflect the things of Christ. And so I wonder, is that happening to us today? Are the things that causes Christ to grieve, to cry over, when he looked over Jerusalem, what did Jesus do? He wept because he saw the great need. He was cut with the burden of the lost. He was hurt. Jesus was hurt by the confusion of what it means to know and love God and to be forgiven. We in this room have those things at our disposal to share. But do you have that godly burden for the lost? That's my question. We have the potential, as Nehemiah did, to be moved by that godly burden and to serve the Lord. Will you follow that example today? Will you be cut to the heart and feel that need? You know, this is one of the reasons why, and I know that, I don't even want to look at some of you in the eye right now because I know we're going to disagree. This is why I really love short-term missions. There are some things that my heart has been moved on that I could not relate to in any way unless I was there. Now, in a sense, I didn't turn into what we consider a full-time missionary overseas. Like, I get that. I understand that. But some do. Some do. So I will humbly disagree with you this morning if you are opposed to short-term mission trips. I know the cost. I get it. I think you're wrong. Why? Because of this very example. He was, in this way, was cut to the heart when he heard and then he went. And so, you know, just even in my own life, going to the Philippines and going to Costa Rica, I've been to Mexico, I've been all over the planet on different various kinds of missions trips. Even I've talked to Jeanette about this. When she went down to Costa Rica doing the same thing, she was cut to the heart for the burden of those kids. I think that that's great. You know, there are some that are on mission here that have come to Awana and had this great burden for the kids that are here. And to be involved in that, and I challenge you, if you've never been, I challenge you just to give it a try. Just give it a try. It's not my gift to work with children. I don't care, really. I kind of like it when people feel not equipped to do ministry. I really do. Because then God will get the glory through you as he equips you to serve. So just do it. See what God does. I think many of us would be surprised. Boy, did I go on a rabbit trail there. Okay, so Nehemiah 1, let's go into verse 6 now. Sorry, no, let's not. Let's go back here. His godly burden was focused on the real problem because he saw the people's sin. Verse 6, that I now pray before you at day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing what? The sins of the people of Israel that we have sinned against you. Here it is. Nehemiah wants to address the problem. It wasn't resources, and it wasn't the amount of people. It wasn't the tools were lacking. The root of the problem was simply this. It was sin. Without us addressing that issue together collectively, all the other issues that we try to meet will fail. Because what we do and what we have is a heart for the spiritual condition of the lost. And the root of the problem is sin every single time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of God's standard, and that's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus, who does meet the standard, who has met the standard, has died in our behalf as a substitute for each and every one of us. That is the good news, that he died for us, that he was buried, and that he was raised again from the dead, paying that price of sin for us. Do you trust him in that? Do you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you repent and agree with God that you are indeed a sinner and need God to save you through the person and work of Jesus Christ? These are the things that we need to reconcile, because the root of all the problems is sin. Verse 6, see the end of it. Even I, my father's house, have sinned. What is amazing here, Nehemiah includes himself now in this prayer. Very humble, very sincere, not thinking himself any greater than those who went over to Jerusalem. Verse 7, and we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Here you have Nehemiah, a very humble response of confession here. Very humble response. He's aware of his sins and that he is addressing and confessing and repenting all at the same time here. We cannot get distracted from the root problem of sin if we start thinking that the real need is better organization or more funds or better methods. We're starting in the wrong place. You need to be focused on the root, which is the problem of sin and the repentance of it. We have forgotten his purpose and are living for their own purposes. And that's one thing that I think for many of us, we can get so distracted. And I'm trying to be as sincere as possible here. If we're not living on mission now, I think that we are sincerely distracted from mission, and that we need to repent of. Is it even a burden on our hearts? I see a lot of, even in my own life, I want to get better at certain things and do certain things. And at the same time, I wonder if I've been distracted from mission, not using the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God has given me, whether through my work or otherwise, for God. Because we are on mission. If not, we need to repent of that. Let's go on. This is the cool thing. God lightens a godly burden. We don't have to bear that weight on ourselves. God is saying, roll that burden back onto the feet of Jesus. This is cool, and I love this. He keeps his promises. Right at the, if you go back to verse 5, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love, and those who love him and keeps his commandments. Now in verse 10, he says this, they are whose servants? That's a question. Whose servants? It's yours being God's. So they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed in your great power by your strong hand. Whenever there's something repeated, a good principle that you can look at is like, why? Why is that repeated? What is God trying to say? Here in the scriptures, your is mentioned, you or your mentioned 5 times in that short little verse, meaning this. This is actually God's burden, which he can lift. It is in his hands. Why? Because he is faithful, he keeps his commands, and he is known to be a covenant keeper, not a covenant breaker. So we need to rest in that knowledge. Now, I have a question here that I wrote down. Okay, so everybody look up for a moment. I want to ask you a question. What if you honestly don't have a godly burden in your heart right now? Just camp on that. What if you honestly don't have a godly burden on your heart right now? I think there's two possible answers to that. One is, it is possible that you don't know the Lord Jesus. That is a moving thing to think about. I just got an email from Miller College of the Bible this past week where, you know, you would think those who would go to Miller or to any Bible college for that matter would be born-again Christians. You just assume that. Well, again, this is now becoming a regular email where through the Romans class at Miller, students are standing up in the middle of class saying, I am not saved, I need Jesus in my life. I have put my faith in other things and not in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins. I've told myself I've been a Christian and believed the fact that I told myself rather than truly repenting and seeing who I am before a holy God and being broken for it and trusting him. Is that you this morning? Could it be right now that you're experiencing that same thing? One of the things that came out as a debriefing from this experience that we're seeing at Miller, which is a crazy phenomenon, is that it's incredibly humbling to stand up amongst your peers when you've said you've been saved and then come to the fact and realize that indeed you have not. If this is you this morning, I ask you, if there's any safer place than to come to this knowledge and to accept Christ as Lord indeed, it's right here, right now. If you don't have a godly burden, this could be a possible reason why. Will you repent today? Will you trust Jesus? Will this be the moment in your life where everything changes? The second reason that you may not have a godly burden is in fact you are saved. You do know Jesus, but you've been distracted by your own mission rather than God's. And this is a sad thing. This is syncretism at its best, where you're adding your agenda to God's agenda or vice versa and hoping God will bless you. I really believe that as we're growing and being sanctified in Christ, that godly burden of mission that God has commanded and given us to be able to seek and to save the lost that Jesus does, and we can be instruments of that, will grow more and more in our life as we are sanctified in Jesus. Because we're seeing the burden of sin in greater and greater ways. As we're being sanctified in Christ, our awareness becomes that more acute. And our burden for that grows. And I pray that that is happening for each of us this morning. Are you even displaying the fruit of repentance this morning? Do you have an attitude of repentance of sin? Are you growing increasingly where you hate sin and sinful things, where your tolerance level is declining in that, not growing? Do you have a love and hunger for the Word? These are all evidences of a godly burden in our life, and it's not there, then I ask you to seriously consider the things that I'm bringing up this morning. Don't let this opportunity let you by. God could be calling you this morning. Will you respond? Whether for the first time or if you're a believer with an attitude of repentance. So I'll leave that there, and we'll continue on to the second point. A person God uses has a godly burden for his kingdom. The second point is the person God uses has a vision for his purpose and mission. If Nehemiah had lacked any kind of vision when he heard what was going on coming back from that report, he didn't say, well, why even bother about Jerusalem? We got a pretty good situation here. But the fact is, that wasn't God's covenant, nor was it his plan, and Nehemiah would not settle for anything less. He had a vision for God's purpose and mission, and he had a holy dissatisfaction that was not coming to fruition, and was looking at what part can he play in this mission that God is on. What can he do? Instead of just saying, look, we can just settle down here, he was growing more dissatisfied seeing the circumstances, and he said in verse 9, I will gather them and bring them to a place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He saw the vision and he was heading there. So I'm just going to quickly go over that mission today. I wish I had more time, but I even see people leaving now. So let's just look at this quickly. The mission of the church is first and foremost to bring glory to God. Do we agree with that? Amen. The second mission of the church is to make disciples who can make disciples who can make disciples. To have this ongoing relationship where we are not just satisfied with the one generational thing of making disciples. We want to equip those to be able to equip others to share the gospel again and again and again and again. We want to equip those and we want to make disciples who can make disciples. I've been discouraged over the past 20 years, even in my own walk, the way that I understood discipleship. Because you think, look, if we can just feed these people all this information, make them memorize a few of these verses, which is good because God's word never remains void, but we seem to be thinking that discipleship is information downloading. Where I think it's so much more than that. Because we get to the third point. The mission of the church is to build up the saints too. It's discipleship is not just information download. Here, let's check a bunch of boxes. Let's catechize all our kids and make sure they agree and know all the right theology and all the right points of doctrine. But if we don't address the sanctification issues in our lives, we are not discipling. This morning in Sunday school, somebody said that one of their neighbors was nosy. I had a little chuckle at that. And I really wanted to say something about that. Was she nosy or was she interested? Maybe nosy. But I imagine that they have a pretty good relationship with those, which she said. And it could be nosy, but could it be interested? The reason why I say that is, I think sometimes we need to be a little bit more nosy in each other's lives. Or shall I say interested? To have some godly interference where part of the mission is to build up the saints, not just to download information. Where we do have times where we have, as iron sharpens iron, coming together, making each other more sharp in the word so that the Holy Spirit can continue to work in our lives to sanctify us. I think largely that is missing. Because we have an independent attitude, we have an autonomous nature, and we think that when somebody shows a little bit of interested, we assume nosy rather than interested. The mission of the church is to build up the saints, and as we talk about discipleship in this church, funny enough, because it's here, I'm going to bring it up. Right now, the BBC mission statement is this, and everybody who is attending here right now, I'm winding up with this, so for those of you looking at the watch, stop, because this is important. BBC mission statement. I challenge anyone in this room to say it word for word right now, without a mistake. I'll buy you a coffee. That's what I thought. Now, some of you are quickly looking at the front of the bulletin, which is good. I don't even know what's there. Is it there? Is it the short one? Okay, the reason why, okay, if I could explain this for a moment, and we're talking about mission, we're talking about purpose, and I just want to explain something to you. Okay, so if you look at it, it says reaching inward, outward, and upward for Christ. We have to shorten it because it's so long that nobody can remember it or memorize it. But even then, we took this and we thought, hey, isn't this creative? What is the acronym of the first three words? Of the three words there? I-O-U. Okay, that's supposed to be clever and funny. But we do owe Jesus everything. So we thought, hey, let's just forward it to I-O-U, inward, outward, and upward for Christ. We want to make disciples who do that. So I asked what the purpose is. Here is the actual wording. The purpose of the church, I should say the purpose of Bethany Baptist Church, is to bring glory to God by making disciples of Jesus Christ to reach upward to God in worship, inward to each other for edification, and outward to Red Deer and the world in evangelism, missions, and community service. By the way, I will say this. That is an excellent mission statement. My comments that come past this is of no criticism whatsoever about the content of this mission statement. So if you're here and part of that formulating process, I want to say bravo. I'd even give you a slow clap. I think it's amazing. My only comment is, it's not hardly repeatable unless we shrink it down to inward, outward, and upward. And then we think, well, what does that mean? And all that. So here we go. Here's a proposal. At the member meeting last week, we talked about this. The purpose of Bethany Baptist Church is to bring glory to God by making disciples. Anybody see any? Okay, look at the purpose of the Bethany Baptist Church is to bring glory to God by making disciples. It's the same thing from previous to this proposal. It's exactly the same purpose. It's just that what we're trying to do here now is make this repeatable. Let's look at this now. By making disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Jesus Christ. So what is the purpose of Bethany Baptist Church? To bring glory to God by making disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Jesus Christ. That says the exact same thing as this, except we're going to change it, or propose to change it to this. I wanted to bring that up to give you a little bit of a heads up, because we're talking about purpose, we're talking about mission, and now we need to land the plane. And I'm missing a slide. Nope, there I am right there. Why do I have that slide there? Oh, God's purpose is to magnify his name or his glory through his people. He does that when his people not only know and dutifully obey him, but when they joyfully know and obey him. As John Piper often states, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Think about that statement. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. If you want God to use you, ask him to give you a godly burden for his kingdom and vision for his mission and purpose. And the last statement is this: the person God uses has a commitment to the kingdom agenda. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delights to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. I want you to look at that last statement as we close. And I was a cupbearer to the king. Why is that important? Because, well, A, we know the rest of the story. If you're anywhere familiar with Nehemiah, he does leave his post as a cupbearer and leads the people back to Jerusalem in the third wave to rebuild the wall in just 52 days. That is what is known to be an impossible feat he did in 52 days. With opposition after opposition after opposition, he managed to do this. But how do we know that he was committed to the kingdom agenda? First of all, he left his position as a cupbearer. Now, real quickly, a cupbearer probably was a pretty cushy job. He had all the right clothing. He probably ate really well. He sat next to the king. He maybe even gave advice to the king as a cupbearer. Like, this was a really incredible job, lots of benefits, lots of things that, and he probably lived in the palace too. And he gave up, he lived sacrificially for the kingdom agenda because he left all of that to go serve in Jerusalem in an area that was known to be not even important, and he led his people there. He was willing to sacrifice. Was it hard? Probably. But he was happy to do it because he found more joy in participating in the kingdom agenda than he did about participating in his cushy job. The second thing we know is that he was willing to do whatever it takes for the kingdom agenda. Again, like I said, opposition after opposition after opposition came his way, and he was willing to do whatever it took to overcome that opposition and to eventually build those walls in 52 days, which is incredible. So let me close with this. First of all, thanks for sticking with me. I know this is a long one, and I hope that even just for a moment before I close, that you would be seriously considering the godly burden on your heart. Do you have one? First of all. Secondly, will you pray for one if you don't? If you don't, that you would address the issues why you don't and go from there. So, J.D. Greer is an author. Oh, that's really small. Gives three ways that we can respond to the kingdom agenda. So he's basically saying three things right now that I'm trusting that you are considering right now. So he's talking about us. There's three ways that you can respond. First way is this, where you compete our agenda with God's. So right now, in this room, there are some of us who have our own agenda, and we're competing it with God's. We're comparing one to the other and which one is going to win out. Okay? There's God's agenda and there's my agenda. You know, and it could be I want to be the best that I can in the sports that I participate in and the job that I do and all these things. And if it is outside of God's agenda, you right now you're competing and you're pitting one against the other. Okay? This is our agenda versus God's agenda. The second one that some of us are thinking of right now, adding God's agenda to our own, where we're thinking, okay, well, I really like what I do, or I don't want to change anything right now, so how do I modify what I do, even though it may conflict in some ways with the kingdom agenda, how can I make this fit? And you're trying to fit a round peg in a square hole. This is trying to take our agenda and bring it alongside God's agenda. And then there's some of us right now that are allowing God's agenda to replace ours. Where you're saying, you know what? You're right. I do not have a godly burden. I do not have a vision for God's kingdom. And I do not have a commitment to God's agenda. And I need to repent of this. And I need to change some behaviors today. Which one of the three are you? Where do you sit? Nancy and I will be at the front here. Would love to share and pray with you. Anything in the scriptures concerning this, I would ask that if God is speaking to you, that you would not leave this place with it being unaddressed. This is a serious time. Could it be like one of the students at Miller standing up in front of their peers saying, I'm not saved, I need Jesus, I need to repent? Could it be that? Or could it be where you're pitting your agenda against God's and your agenda is winning out and throwing God's to the side? Are you trying to make it mix together? Or are you going to come to a place and say, not my will done, but yours? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. It's a lot of stuff, a lot of information, but Lord, I'm so excited about the book of Nehemiah and how practical it is for each and every one of us here in this room. Lord, each and every one of us has the potential to have impact for the kingdom, no matter what our age, no matter what our vocation, no matter what our interests. May we walk out of this morning really reflecting on Nehemiah and the truths that it speaks to our heart today. I pray that we would not leave here unchanged or unmoved, that we would be cut to the heart in some way with the burdens that you want us to carry and then place back at your feet, where we're supposed to cast all cares upon you because you care for us. We thank you for who you are in our lives. We thank you. You are an awesome God. We thank you that you are our sovereign God who is in complete control. Lord, help us to submit to you on a daily basis. Father, we love you. Pray that as we go our separate ways now, that you would grant peace in our families and in our homes, and that we would proclaim the gospel and share and show the love of Jesus in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.